All right, we're in Genesis chapter 28 and 29. Genesis chapter 28 and 29, still talking about Jacob, the third patriarch. Patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, the Hebrews. God chose Abraham. Why? Well, who knows why? He was in a pagan society, and God chose him out of there and made promises to him. So God started making choices. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And this is important. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and God chose the youngest. He chose Jacob. And this is an important choice because he set in motion his plan to bring the Savior into the world as a direct descendant of who? In the patriarchs, of Abraham. He wanted to be a direct descendant. And not just any descendant would do. It would be through those who God would raise up and make a nation of, the Hebrews. And so it started this certain way. And God chose individuals through the first three generations. Last time, Jacob and his mother, you remember, worked together to steal Esau's blessing. Father would pronounce a prophetic blessing, of course, led by the Lord to do so. And Jacob and his mom, Rebekah, stole that blessing from Esau by deception. Jacob is a trickster, and his mom was where he got it, I guess. And so It was a bad thing to do. Esau decided then that he would actually take Jacob's life. He was not going to let him live, but he was going to wait a little bit till his father passed away, because his father sort of announced to them he thought he would die soon. Well, he didn't die soon. He lived years after that. Jacob was ready to take flight to let Esau sort of cool off and also to find himself a wife. And he would go back to Padanaram to do that, back to where his mom's family was. And so that's where we left off last time. We're looking this morning at chapter 28 first, and the first verse says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram and to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother," your mother's brother. So the Canaanites, why not have a wife among the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were wicked people. They were pagan. They worshipped idols. They had nothing in the way of morality. They were amoral. Not just immoral. They didn't have morals. They did anything. And you remember, God told Abraham, I'm about to judge them and give you their land. He said in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, I have that verse here, or do I? I guess I don't have that verse here. He said to them, but in the fourth, or to Abraham, he said, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither. Your family will come back here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the family knew. The people in whose land they lived were just before great judgment. God was going to judge them, give to Abraham's family, give them the land that the Canaanites lived in. So it's no wonder that God did not want, nor did did Isaac want his son to go and to take a wife from among them. Now why though? Why would it matter? I mean, couldn't there be a good woman among them? A good Canaanite? Well, there could. There were, right? There was, from the first city that fell, from Jericho, there was Rahab. Rahab the harlot. So that was a possibility. But early in the line, to establish them as a family, God did not want them marrying a Canaanite. And so Isaac was opposed to that. Isaac gave specific instruction as to which family Jacob should seek a wife from. And remember, Jacob is now 77 years old. He's looking for his wife at 77 years old. They lived longer then, still had children at that point in life. Nevertheless, Jacob was a home-loving, I call him a mama's boy. He liked to be intense. He cooked red pottage and did those things. Not the woodsman, the outdoorsman that his brother Esau was. And so this leaving was probably really hard for him, really hard for his mom, but necessary, they thought, just to preserve life. Where's he going? He's going to Haran, to Padan Aram, where his uncle lives, and he's going to get a daughter from the family that his mother comes out of. Quite the trip going up there. Who else made this trip? Servant of Abraham went up to get a bride to find Rebekah from the same family. And so we've seen this map before, and now Jacob is sent to find his own wife there. Look, if you will, at verse 3. It says, "And God Almighty," that's important, "God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee." And listen to the language here, "that thou mayest be a multitude of people." Verse 4, "and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." And so there's some familiar language here. What does it remind you of? The things I emphasized there a little bit. What does it remind you of? Let me help you. Land, seed, blessing. What is that? Abrahamic covenant. So the language here sort of sounds like the Abrahamic covenant. And you're going to see in the next verse that that's exactly what he had in mind. So there's some familiar language here. He is the chosen one of God, and to him is passed on the covenant promises to him and to his family. Very important that we have this start, these chosen generations here. Though Esau had been his favorite son, Isaac was now willing, seems to have accepted now God's decree that Jacob would be the recipient of this inheritance, these covenant promises. And he's willing now to confer this extra blessing upon Jacob, or restatement at least of this blessing on his younger son now. Notice, and I emphasize in verse 3, the words God Almighty, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the original language, is the name used when God identified himself to Abraham. This is what he referred to himself as, El Shaddai, when he reaffirmed the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. That there's a verse there, Genesis 17:1, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." There it is, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, "walk before thee and be thou perfect." So this was about the year 1928 B.C., And in the next verses, verse 6 says, "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob," Esau being the older brother, Red, remember him? The hairy, red-haired, hairy man, Isaac, when he saw that Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. So he took another wife. Now, the daughters of Ishmael were his first cousins. The daughters of Laban were also his cousins. So, what difference does it make? Can you tell me? I've already told you. Laban's family would be in the chosen line. Ishmael's family was the rejected line. Still cousins, still in the family. They're marrying in the family. And so why did Esau do that? I grew up thinking because he wanted to rub it into his mom and dad. That's how I grew up thinking that. I don't believe that anymore. I think that he really wanted to please them. He saw that Jacob had pronounced this blessing, or that Isaac had pronounced this blessing upon Jacob, and that it pleased. And I think he wanted his father to change the will. And so he wanted to please him, and he's going to, okay, you want us to marry in the family, first cousin? So he went to Ishmael, he took a first cousin, and he married her. He already had two wives. There's a couple of things wrong with that. One, it's polygamy. That's not good. And second, let me also remind you that Isaac married Rebekah, and what was his second wife's name? There wasn't one. One wife. And so he's already got two wives, and now he's taken this third wife on, and I believe to please his mom and dad so that they might offer some sort of a blessing, comparable blessing to him, because he pleases them well. But he's made some mistakes. He's a polygamist, and he's rejected the bloodline. And so what can you say? Esau obviously didn't understand the covenant. It wasn't his thing. He was not a religious guy. He was not so concerned. You remember he sold his birthright for a bowl of red soup. And so he wasn't concerned about the need for purity of the line. And so he's made these gross mistakes. We go on to verse 10. Jacob went out of Beersheba. He went toward Haran. We saw the map. That's going north. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. We know from verse 19 that this place is Bethel. We've heard of it already before in the writings here of Moses. Bethel was about 50 miles from where he started in Beersheba, but it's only about 6 miles above Jerusalem. It's up in the hills, and there was no city there as yet. It was just a path that they would trod as they went from the south to the north, and no city there as yet. So Jacob was spending the night in the wild. We need to understand that. We were first introduced to this place some years before when Father Abraham lodged in the same place in chapter 12 and 13 as he was entering into the promised land. And so here he is in this familiar to us place, but not familiar to him at all, as we'll see. It says that he dreamed. He dreamed. I wanted to comment on verse 10 and 11, though. I wanted to say he's dreaming. You wonder why. Well, he's got his head on rocks for a pillow. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. I used to go to the wilds down in North Carolina years ago when it was a little better, perhaps, than it is right now. And they had what they called the bird houses. They were just little A-frames, and they'd hold like 7 or 8 guys. And they would rough it in the birdhouses. And I was talking to the administrator there, and they got rid of the birdhouses. And I was talking to him about the difference, because the new ones they had nice, comfortable mattresses. They were air conditioned. They had sinks and mirrors and places for the girls to plug in their hair dryers and all. And he said, I asked him, I said, don't you wish you could go back to the birdhouses? And he said, well, if we did, nobody would come. He said kids aren't interested in that. And they don't want to rough it. They want their creature comforts. He said, you wouldn't believe the difference in the kids 30 years ago and now. I said, yes, I would too. I understand all about that. I was a youth director at the time, and it was the kids were soft. Well, not just the kids. Us adults were kind of soft too. And we Americans are kind of soft. We don't like hardships. We like our creature comforts. Don't believe me? Just ask me. I was so happy to lay in my bed last night after our trip. It felt so good and had so much more room. I even like my little rut, you know, where you lay in. Anyway, he's laying on a stone, roughing it. Truly roughing it. He has this dream. It says in verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Probably not a ladder as we think ladder. Same word would mean a staircase. They're ascending and descending at the same time. There's angels moving up and down on this ladder in his dream. Probably a staircase was envisioned there. This scene suggests to Jacob that there's some constant opening, communication and dealing and ministering of God with his people. That's kind of his takeaway. It would be the opposite of deism. We talk about deism. There were a lot of deists in the founding of our country. They believe God created, and he got tired of doing this, and he went somewhere else. And he doesn't mess with the creation. God's not involved. He doesn't intervene anymore. But that's quite the opposite of what God showed Jacob in this dream, because it was of the Lord, that God is very involved. Is he still involved? He most definitely is still involved in our lives. And here's a great illustration from the Old Testament. You say, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Well, there are many in the New Testament as well. God loves us. He calls us his children. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will meet every need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He says, ask me for something. Jeremiah said, call upon me and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In the New Testament, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You have not because you ask not. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God has much to say about his involvement. So let's remember that even as we look at this story of Jacob. He, in verse 14... the Lord continues, he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, in other words, every direction. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places, whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. This is called the Abrahamic covenant and involved three things. I told you the other way. Give me the three things. He promised Abraham and now to Jacob.
Soil.
Soil, land. What else? Seed. Oh, you got to get this. Blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing would extend to all the families of the earth. Though Abraham and his seed were blessed and are blessed still, it would extend to all the families of the earth. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, here it is up here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So God intended with that, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was the gospel. It was Jesus Christ that he had in mind. And certainly we have been blessed through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the dogs, the Jews called us. We've been blessed of God because God said he would. You will remember, perhaps, that this is the first time or recognize, this is the first time that God has actually communicated with this man, Jacob, first time. And he tells him, hey, you're the one. You're the one I chose. Land, seed, blessing, they're yours. And he reiterates that here, first time talking about the covenant to the recipient of the covenant. He's 77 years old. All of this time he's been told what God said, but now God said it to him. Very special occasion right here. Notice the promise in verse 15 that would be a real comfort to Jacob, or promises, I should say, would be a real comfort to Jacob given the urgency of his departure. He didn't know what was coming next. Didn't know exactly where he was going. Hadn't been this way before. And so he gets these promises. Verse 15, and I am with thee. I'm with you. That would be nice. I'd like to hear the Lord say that to me audibly. But he did to Jacob. He said, I will keep thee in all places whether thou goest. All places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to into this land. You think he believed him? He most definitely did. Though his faith was tried, as we'll see as we continue, he said, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So wonderful, wonderful promises. We have promises very similar to each of these in the New Testament for us. God's not going to leave us. He's going to be a part of everything until his promises to you and me are fulfilled. That's the kind of God he is. And we learn that from reading in the Old Testament. You can trust the Lord. He has a perfect batting average. He does exactly what he says he'll do. And he doesn't forget a promise. And we need to remember that. Verse 16 says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Dreadful here doesn't mean like when we say dreadful, though it says he was fearful. This was not just an ordinary field, he realizes. This place demands reverence. Hey, God is in this place. We ought to approach God like that. We ought to, when we come to the Lord's house, the Lord's meeting here with us, but, you know, anytime two or three get together and in the name of the Lord, they pray, they talk about the things. The Lord's right in the midst of us. There ought to be some reverence, and we see it right here. Dreadful meaning, demanding reverence in that God met him there. God met Jacob here at Bethel. And verse 18 says, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. What's that sound like? Poured oil on a rock. Well, a common occurrence through the Old Testament. You hear of a libation offering, the oil poured out before the Lord. That's what's happening right here, was a ceremonial marking of a sacred spot to Jacob, a sacred place. A common thing in the Old Testament for somebody to build a memorial and mark the spot where something significant happened in the spiritual realm. That was common. You remember when Abraham went up and down in the promised land, the land of Canaan, that was not yet his. He built altars everywhere he went. He built these memorials. What's that? Long gone. These little ones would be. Probably in Jacob's day, Abraham's were not visible, or you wouldn't know it to look at it. These were small. I mean, it's the stones he used for his pillow. So, but to him it was special. Was it there when he came back? Likely. And he will come back and we'll hear of this again. Good question. Verse 19, and he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Changing the name or giving a name to a place was also part of his little ceremony, his worship there. It was a special place. It's already been seen, this was just an open place. It was just a place in the path. The city of which this particular place may have been a suburb was called Luz, L-U-Z. That means separation, very fitting title for that, for the Hebrews, who didn't even own it yet, as yet. The city, a suburb of Luz, and Jacob changed the name to Bethel, House of God. It may not be quite that simple, though. Who wrote Genesis anyway? Moses. So all of this that we're hearing, Moses is writing way after this happened. And a lot of times in Scripture and in history, people who write history give the names that were given later, they ascribe it to that place because we know it as that place. They ascribe it in their historical writing. So this kind of unfolded. There was no city, perhaps, here at all when Jacob spent the night on his way to Paddan Aram. Later, the city was built there, at least close to there, and it was called Luz. And still later, when Israel possessed the land, the place was known as Bethel, House of God, because of Abraham's time there and because of Jacob's time. So Moses wrote the account. Moses wrote about this years after it happened. So he might have ascribed the names that were given at separate historical times. He may have given those names in his historical writing and not given us much explanation. The naming and renaming of this location would have taken place certainly by the time Moses wrote about it. Luz would have been, and Bethel, both would be known. Verse 20, it says, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me..." What word sort of surprises you there? If God will be with me. Did he not believe God? Well, he could have meant since, because it could be translated that way. Since God will be with me. But keep reading. "And will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God," he says. Everything sort of sounds future tense. This was Jacob's response to the promises that God gave to him. Apparently, audibly, he gave him these promises. This vow of allegiance was also part of his worship there. It was part of his worship service. And so the "if God" may show that Jacob's faith was weak. He wasn't familiar with God the way that his father and grandfather were at this point, hadn't talked or heard him speak before. So maybe his faith was small. Some people say that he might be making a deal with God. That's kind of his nature, to make a deal with God. He was purchasing a blessing. "Lord, I'll do this if you'll do this." Maybe that was it. Or maybe the "if" should just be a typical way of phrasing a vow to God, and could be translated since God will do these things. We don't really know. Interesting to think about. He was a trickster, though. He was a trickster. Verse 22 says, "And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee..." give a tenth unto thee, he says. So Abraham had paid tithes to who? Do you remember? When he came back from rescuing Lot and Lot's family, he gave tithes, a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, the priest, king priest of Salem, a type of Christ. So you hear of tithing. Back in the days of Abraham, you hear of tithing, giving a tenth here, once again. So tithing was the norm, even before, as it was during the law, the giving of a tenth. Just something to kind of point out here. The law's not instated yet. And here he's offering a tenth. It was a way of worship, something that has been since Genesis, as early as chapters, 17, 18, the giving of a tithe. Let's go on. We'll look at the map once again. So he's left Bethel. He's going up to Haran. Verse 20. Just a second here. I wanted to say something about that. I thought there was another verse there. So Jacob was fleeing from Esau. Just in summary, he's fleeing from Esau and he's on his way to stay with his mother's brother for protection and to find a wife because he's getting older. It's time for him to have a wife. And so he's going to stay with Laban in Haran. And he was very hopeful on his way and very afraid, probably looking over his shoulder somewhat at this time. At Bethel, God told him in his dream that he was with them, that everyone would be blessed through his descendants, and sort of reiterated the promise. And then we come to chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flock, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. So we don't know why the well was covered. Why would they cover a well? Maybe to keep animals from falling in and spoiling the water, perhaps. Maybe to keep if it was a shallower well, to keep it from evaporating and losing the water to the hot sun. Maybe it was to keep any one person from coming and using the well indiscriminately and taking advantage of everyone else who would need water there. We don't really know, but there was a stone there. There was a stone there. We go on in verse 3. It says, and thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth. That's how they did it. They would get all the flocks gathered, they would move the stone, water the sheep, and put the stone back. That's what he tells us in verse 3. And verse 4 says, and Jacob said unto them, the brethren that were gathered there, he said, whence be ye? Where'd you come from? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? Is he okay? And they said, he is well, and behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. Now, Rachel is on her way to the well. And Jacob just got there. Does it remind you of something else that we've already seen? Well, that's how it happened with the servant of Abraham, and Rebekah was coming to the well to draw water. And so very, very similar in how these stories unfold. I want you to notice that Laban is the son of Nahor in verse 5. Son is used to refer to a male descendant. Laban is actually Nahor's grandson. Laban's father, Bethuel, was left out of this little introduction here. So what do we learn here? Genealogies in the Bible contain some gaps. There's some gaps in there. You can spot them. You find information about an individual in the Old Testament. You look to Matthew or Luke in the genealogies of Christ, one through Joseph, the other through Mary, and there may be some gaps in there. Not many, perhaps, but there are some people who aren't mentioned. And sometimes the word son is used when it's a grandson. Because the word means male descendant. It doesn't actually mean the next of kin like that. And so we see and learn some things here. Verse 7 says, and he said, lo, it is yet high day. This is Jacob speaking. He's talking to the men there. It's high day. Neither is it time that cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Water the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flock be gathered together until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. So did you catch that? Jacob says, go ahead and water the sheep and you guys get out of here. What's he interested in? They already told him somebody's on the way, right? The daughter he came to meet, Rachel. He'd never seen her, doesn't know what she's like, doesn't know her personality, but she's coming. Hey, this is of the Lord, he's thinking. You guys scat, get out of here, water your sheep and go on, he says. Jacob wonders why they're waiting to water the sheep. It's still daylight. You could be out there feeding them. Water them and get them back into the pastures. He's giving them good, sound reason. Sort of sounds like he wanted, though, to water them and leave, so when Rachel got there, he could talk to her. The stone normally required, he find out, several of them to lift it so they waited until everybody was there. Then they together lifted the stone off, watered the sheep, and they together put it back. Verse 9 says, and while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. For she kept them. She was the shepherd of the family, Rachel. The men are still there. He didn't get rid of them fast enough. It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth. He watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So he's impatient. I'm not going to sit around here and wait to talk to Rachel until all these guys get their sheep watered. And he says, okay, I'll just take this on myself. So it's sort of against the local protocol. He wants to impress perhaps his sweetheart. Hey, I can move that. I can pick that up. And so he does. Maybe God increased his strength. Well, that would be impressive, wouldn't it? We don't know. But he did move the stone that generally more people moved. It says in verse 11, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. What a man. He is excited. He thinks perhaps this is the one. Sort of sounds familiar again in the way that it happened with Abraham's servant. That would have been 97 years before this, the same place where the servant of Abraham came to find Rebekah. Father's brother, Rachel's father, was actually Jacob's uncle. Verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. So Jacob just unloads, tells him what's happened, why he's there. And so he's family. Family's come. He's not a stranger. This is my nephew here. He's come to visit. Verse 14 says, and Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for nothing? For naught, tell me, what shall thy wages be? Now the custom was, when a stranger would come by like this, that you would have them with you for 3 days. They're just total strangers. And you take care of them for 3 days. On the fourth day, they would need to state their purpose. Why are you here? You know, give their story. And if they decided to remain there, now they need to start paying their own way. So they would offer their services, doing whatever, working for their upkeep if they were to stay on beyond that. But this is not a stranger. It didn't happen that way. Jacob couldn't wait to unload his news, his message, his purpose to Uncle Laban. And still, though, he's going to stick around. You remember, he's there to stay until Mom sends for him to come home because Esau cooled off. He's not a stranger. And he would work, but Laban says, well, you're not going to work. You're not going to work just for your food. Hey, you're family. You're welcome here. What should I pay you? If you're going to work, I'll pay you. I'll hire you. And so Laban had two daughters. The name of the eldest was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So apparently Leah was not a very pretty girl. Rachel was pretty and Leah was not. As far as we can tell, the only difference between the one Jacob loved, the other he didn't, and it had to do with their outward beauty. That's all we can detect as we read through there. It wasn't any special anointing. It wasn't any special direction of the Lord that we can detect in the Scripture. So Jacob has made his choice, and it's Rachel. Verse 18 says, "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, 'I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel.'" You remember he was just asked, "What's your hire? How much do I have to pay you?" And he said, "I'll work 7 years for Rachel, the younger daughter." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to thee than to give her to another man. Abide with me." Okay, deal. And so it was abundantly clear here in the verses 18 and 19, that this deal was for Rachel, not Leah. So the 7 years of labor would be her dowry. That would be what was paid to the family. And verse 20 says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, and he loved her. For the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her.'" It seems abundantly clear that the two were not to be married until the end of the 7 years. It's pretty clear here, isn't it? So he worked 7 years, which would make him now 84 years old, and he's earned his wife. He's paid her dowry, and now it's time to get married. And verse 22, "And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her, and Laban gave unto her, unto his daughter Leah, Zilpha, his maid for an handmaid," which was common. We know they would go out of the household with one of their friends already to be their handmaid. And it says here that we're told here that more than Jacob was told. We know that Leah was replaced for Rachel on her wedding night, when the wedding was to be consummated, went in unto her, sort of a euphemism for the confirmation, the consummation of a marriage. It says, "And it came to pass," verse 25, "that in the morning, behold, it was Leah." It's Leah. You say, "Well, how's that possible?" Well, they didn't have electricity. And it was common also to be veiled in the wedding chamber, and so he didn't know until the next morning that he was married to the wrong girl. He worked 7 years for this girl. He got her ugly sister, and he didn't like it. The trickster got tricked, didn't he? The trickster got tricked. Galatians 6:7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." He's reaping what he sowed. He got a little taste of his own medicine here. The last part of verse 25, "And he said to Laban, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, her 7 years, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for thy service, which thou shalt serve with me, yet 7 other years. So, You work to pay her dowry, and you can have her as well. So the excuse was a local custom. Oh, the firstborn marries first. You should know that. Well, he didn't. And Laban's sort of a trickster as well. It seems that Laban was not so concerned about the custom, but he saw an opportunity. He was an opportunist, and he saw an opportunity to secure another 7 years because he knew how much Jacob loved Rachel. Verse 28, Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah. So now you've got a foursome. He's not married to the handmaids yet, but he's got two wives and there are two handmaids given to him. He has a family now. And Laban gave to Rachel's daughter, Bilhah, the handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also to Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So it seems like he didn't have to wait the 7 years just by the promise to work the 7 years. Now he has two wives. He has Leah and he has Rachel. There are several history lessons here. It was common in that day for women to leave their father's household with a handmaid. That was common. Verse 30, he loved also Rachel more than Leah. There's that favoritism again. And the verse also makes it clear that Jacob, he had both of his wives at the same time. He worked 7 years and he got married. He complained and he got married again right away and then worked the 7 extra years. Verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and Rachel was barren. Someone has called it divine compensation. God has a way of making the playing field even. And he did for these two girls, these two ladies here. Though we would say that having children is a natural thing, anybody can do it. That's not so. God made Rachel barren. God did that. And it was because of this favoritism. God entered in. And we know that Rachel would eventually have two sons, but not yet, not yet. We're finishing up here quickly. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. Isn't that sad? She conceived again, verse 33, and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. She's naming her sons based upon her relationship to her husband, hoping all along that he'll accept her as his wife. Verse 35, she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she left bearing. She had these four. So Leah apparently had prayed about this rejection in verse 33, and the Lord heard her. And Jacob's first four sons were from Leah, the one who he put sort of in second place to his favorite wife. The word Reuben means behold a son, for obvious reasons. Behold a son. She hoped a son would make Jacob love her. Simeon means heard. Because the Lord obviously heard what she prayed and gave her another son, Simeon, heard. Levi means joined to, hoping that after the third son she could be joined together with her husband. Levi was the priestly line, you remember. And then Judah. Judah means praised, saying, now will I praise the Lord. Judah, what line is that? What came from Judah? The kings of Israel, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came through Judah. Leah's fourth child, Judah. So, that's a quick trip through those two chapters, wasn't it? But we need to move along. Let me just sort of summarize some of the things we heard. God superintends His plan and lays over it His plan to work all things together for good and to fulfill His purpose in mankind. God has a way of working things together. He is El Shaddai. He is Almighty God. It is never right to do wrong in order to get an opportunity to do right. You like that? God never forgets a promise. Tithing was common even before the law. God is responsible when a woman conceives. God pities those who men mistreat, like Leah. And God might easily give us a taste of our own medicine, like He did the trickster Jacob. There's something called chastening, Hebrews 12:6. God chastens those that He loves. We should keep that in mind. God chastens. So there are a lot of things here for us to learn. And I hope it's a blessing to go through. If you're getting tired of my pictures and my standing here telling you Old Testament stories, if you let me know, I'll quit. Okay, we'll do something else for a while. But my intention is to go through the book of Genesis. We'll get to there and stop. That's several more lessons. Please let me know how you feel about it. I appreciate when I ask, some of you have said, no, we're really enjoying this. But if you're not, I hope you'll be feel equally as free to say so. And we'll move on to something else. We are going to be starting some new books, and I'm sort of debating as to which ones. I'm thinking maybe 2 Peter I'll do. We may do that in the Sunday evening time. I think that'll be a blessing to us right now. 1 and 2 Peter have much to offer us in this economy, in this culture, in this day and age. And so we may do that here real shortly, and we'll be ready to start soon something else in Sunday school. If you have some thoughts, something you'd like to study, if you let me know, we'll try to do something that would be helpful to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless it, Lord. All of it to our good and to Your glory. Help us to respond to the Scripture, to the easy lessons that we learn just by reading these stories. Help us to implement them in our lives, and I pray that You would be glorified in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.